As we have the opportunity to now hear the Word of God, open up your pew Bibles. It's over on page 296, 297. We're going to reverently attend to the public reading of God's Word. But first, I always take you to the Word Cloud. And the Word Cloud is just a reminder. If you're a visitor here today, how do you know what's important? You know, is it that everybody looks nice, or that everybody wears a tie, or everybody doesn't wear a tie? You know, what is the genre of New Covenant Church? Well, I always want to drive everybody's attention to the cloud, because the cloud shows us what's important: the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. As we went over in Sunday school today, it's about getting forgiveness. And it's getting forgiveness not because you performed, but because it's a gift. It's by grace. That's the gospel. Now, how do we learn those things? Do we learn those things because we were born into a certain family? You know, that we're lineage to a special royalty, or because we grew up in the South, or we grew up in this state, or we grew... You know, the answer is all of that is folly. The only thing that is amazing is when you know the Word of God. And some of you have lived in places where the Word of God was scarce. To use the language from Amos, it was like there was a famine in the land. If you don't have the Word of God, then it's almost like you're having to lean on your own understanding, because how else do you know what is true? And in our culture, the kids are being raised in a world where they don't know what is true. They know what is popular. They know what's being advanced by social media algorithms. They know what seems to be acceptable if you turn on certain TV stations. And just like I mentioned last week about the soccer player, she posted something and it wasn't popular. And she received a lot of grief for it until she backed off and said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." The thing about the Word of God is that when you're standing on the Word, then you don't have to cower. You don't have to meander away. Jesus said, my word is like a rock. And the wise man builds his life upon that rock. When the rains come and the pressure comes from the culture, even from social media, that person that's built their life on the rock will stand. But if you're one of those other people that built your life on the sand, as we taught the kids, don't build your life on the sand. Because when the rains come down and the floods come up, and the rains come down and the floods come up, the house on the sand goes smash. It doesn't stand. It caves. And that's what our text today in Galatians chapter 6, where we go right to the Bible, is going to say, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. So being a gospel-driven church takes us to the Bible, and we want the Bible to change our lives, and it does, because then we communicate the good news from the Bible by our words, by our deeds, and with our passions. Today we're looking at the Old Testament passage in 1 Samuel chapter 10. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, we're going to reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant, inspired, infallible word. I'll be looking at verses 17 and following. So if you'd follow me along, as I indicated, this is found on page 297 in your pew Bible. Verse 17, "Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah." Now, it's almost like I can just picture the preacher man saying, "Hey, everybody, God's people, let's get together with the Lord." I want you to know that this was not one of those happy services. Now, hopefully your attention's peaked. Okay, Samuel's one of my favorite prophets from the Old Testament. I often thought he must have had my same hairdo, but that was Elijah. maybe Samuel had the same look. But Samuel had the role of being, he was the mediator between the old way and the new way, between the theocracy into a new monarchy. And it was hard for the preacher man to handle this, because it's a step down, and you'll see it in the text today. But this is where we pick it up. Samuel is calling all of the covenant community together to the Lord at Mizpah. Verse 18, "And Samuel said to the people of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of the kingdoms that were oppressing you.'" I was going to put a little joke in there to say, even from maybe Iran from last night. God can deliver. But that's not what the text says. The text just simply says, I delivered you from all the oppressors. Verse 19, but today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and distresses. And you have said to him, set us a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Verse 20, then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of Matrithites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. And when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Verse 23, then the people ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him? The one whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king! Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Verse 26, Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. Verse 27, but some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him, and they brought him no present. Nevertheless, he held his peace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll take the reading of the word and now the preaching of the word and make it effectual. I pray that you will strengthen our faith, because faith comes by hearing the word proclaimed. I also ask, O Lord, that you might equip us, not only that we would just hear, but that we would know what to do in such a time as this. Lord, we pray that the harvest would be plenteous, not the harvest from the bad seeds that are sown, but the harvest of eternal life would be great. Oh Lord, raise up laborers that the harvest may be brought in. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. Wow, what a interesting passage that we are tackling today. I'm talking about the bad seeds in this particular series. And the bad seeds, the principle comes from Galatians chapter 6, the last chapter. The Apostle Paul is saying, hey, you know, folks in Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, he said, if you find somebody that's overtaken in troubles in sin, he said, you ought to have some grace. He said, you which are spiritual, come alongside and restore that person. And he said, do it with an awareness that that could have been you. Okay, and then he ends up saying, don't be deceived. In other words, have your eyes open to looking what's around. And then the verse comes out, don't be deceived. God doesn't get tricked. God doesn't get mocked. God doesn't get taken advantage of. It may appear that way, but it's not reality. God is not mocked. And then he says, if you sow, you will reap. And if you sow to the flesh, you get the appropriate harvest of those seeds. And if you sow to the Spirit, you reap life everlasting. The principle today of sowing these seeds is talking about, my focus is not simply on the harvest, but is on the seeds. And as we're looking through this passage in Samuel, I'm trying to explain to you some of the bad seeds. In other words, what's inside is eventually going to come out. And one of the illustrations could be, like I have this box up here, and I said, what's inside of here is eventually going to come out. If I open it up, you're going to get what's inside the box. But I found a better illustration. That's what's over here. And the illustration has to do with like a vessel. So here you have a vessel, and it's filled with a lot of water. Currently, I use this to keep my radiator full. I have to fill it up quite often. Nevertheless, the illustration is pretty good. This jar, or this plastic jar, is filled with a lot of stuff, right? What's it filled with? It's filled with water. Now, anybody want to be technically accurate, you're going to say, oh, it's not full of water, but it has a lot of water. There's some room left, right? Now, what is the room that's left here? this a little bit on the top. What's there? Nothing? Air is there. And I think the illustration is pretty good today, that what I'm going to be talking about is a commodity that's there that we don't even see. It's there, but we don't even attribute it as being significant. Okay, so the picture that I'm trying to show is that the water, the fluid in here is like faith, and the air is like fear, okay, or doubt. So the more doubt you have, the less faith you're going to have. So if I took this and I was trying to do this earlier, did a poor job, I'm doing okay now. Okay, now if I were to use the same illustration, this person has more doubt and less faith. Do you see what's happening? So the illustration today is how much doubt is in your life. If you're filled with doubt, you're going to have a harvest of fear. But if you're filled with faith, then you won't have any doubt. And I'm going to try to explain that to you in a couple of ways. So with that in mind, I'll keep that illustration before us and come back to it. The biblical concept of sowing and reaping doesn't just focus on the reaping, it focuses on the seed that gets sown. So I ask you, what are the seeds that are being sown today? The seeds that are coming at you, the ideas that permeate your little world. We mentioned a few of them when I did announcements earlier about whether it's a celebrity's child or whether it's the some kind of a maneuver by some legislature in a faraway state, or whether it was some other. I watched while the eclipse was taking place a channel that was showing all the different spots where it was coming, and it was like, as I said in Sunday school, I felt like I was watching a charismatic church as somebody was saying, "Oh, oh!" I mean, the way they were so excited about the eclipse, it was almost like this was better than life. And I'm like, it's not better than Jesus. It's not better than forgiveness. But their zeal for it for those 4 minutes. And then it was gone. And then all what you could hear was, oh, wasn't that great? Oh, wasn't that fascinating? Oh, wasn't it? Oh, we were looking at the animals. Oh, we were looking at this. And it was like all of life was caught up with those 4 minutes. Those seeds that get sown into your life, the seeds that take root are going to produce something. What's being produced in your life? Personally, what are the seeds that you are sowing? Are you sowing as in the old days you used to say, be careful about sowing your wild oats. You know, what was that phrase? Oh, I'm a teenager, I'm going to sow my wild oats. You know, they don't seem to realize that the harvest principle says if you sow wild oats, you're going to get a harvest of wild weeds. It's going to be a mess. Or are you focusing on the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit and reaping the spiritual life everlasting? The seeds that I'm dealing with in our text are seeds that degenerate from selfish ambition. They are almost like I would call weeds that get in the way. I love to cut my grass, and I always love it when I'm not cutting weeds. You know, even though when I was little, I used to think that dandelions were pretty, they're not as pretty as they used to be. You know, because I know what they are, and I know what they turn into. It's not just that they remind me of a bald head when you blow all the little seeds away, but when you realize that those little seeds are going to produce more dandelions, they're dangerous. Be careful of the seeds. Now, within Samuel's narrative, which is found in chapter 10 of the historical book that bears his name, there are some interesting things that are happening. There is an epidemic of doubt in this passage. It's in the whole passage as we're introducing Samuel to the picture. In chapter 8, we saw it unfold, and in chapter 10, we're getting a clarification of it. This doubting of God might be rationalized away as simply being human. Hey, all of us are human. We really don't trust God like we should. It may be trivialized, almost like saying, well, we only had a little bit of doubt, like that jar has a little bit of air, instead of having it totally empty of fluid. We almost treat it as if, well, if you don't have the fluid, then it's, the rest of it's just not there. But doubt is a dangerous seed, and doubt, it seems so small, but it is the catalyst for rebellion, and as we see in the text, for ultimate rejection. And it works like this. The seed, when it is sown, it sprouts and grows, and it produces a fruit. And that harvest, we say, it produces fear. So when you start off with a little bit of doubt, like, well, maybe not, I don't really think he will, then the next thing you realize, it's going to grow and grow and grow until you're afraid, until the situation is out of hand. That little doubt of God turns into a fear that God is not there, that God is on vacation, or God is deaf, or God just doesn't care, or God doesn't even know my name, or as we joked earlier, God doesn't know my address. One person that was 102 said that. God must have forgotten my address because he hasn't come to take me home yet. When you are no longer trusting in God, your fears are going to multiply. And that opens the door to human will to insert itself, to generate all kinds of alternatives, and even to promote these things as if they're going to fix, they're going to bring a remedy. And see, I started off by focusing not on the sin, but in our world today, or coming up with alternatives to what God has said is good and lovely and pure and just. Why do they come up with alternatives? Because they don't like what's in here, or they don't know what's in here. People haven't heard. There's a famine in the land. And if you don't have God speaking, then you have leaning on your own understanding and the inserting of your own will and your own solutions. When you are trusting God, you will not fear. And that's what our text in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 2, chapter 1, verse 7. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So that's what we have been given as Christians. We are to trust God, but when you don't trust God, things get out of hand and you start questioning. You really start questioning everything. Today's text has two simple points, the corporate doubting of God and also the personal doubting of God. And when you see it with me, you can follow along in your fourth point sheet that's included in your bulletin. The first one is questioning of God collectively. When the people say, God, we can't trust you anymore. You know, now in America, that's never supposed to happen, right? I think it was back in the 50s, even before I was born, there was some act of Congress that said, on our money, we're going to tell everybody, in God, finish it for me. Is that true? Is it even true for everybody in this church today? It's a scary thing. It's an easy phrase to say. It's right there above the House of Representatives Speaker's chair. You know, in God we trust. But many people don't even know who God is. How can you trust him? There's so many governments now that are officially atheistic, and so they don't even acknowledge the existence of God. And so you just, and America has moved to be multicultural, which is to say we have moved away from being the melting pot, which used to say everybody come from around the world and come here, and in God you should trust, is what we used to tell them. Now we say, come wherever you are. You can even cross the border and we don't even know where you come from. But you don't need to trust God anymore. You just need to form your own little pockets. And basically our country becomes multiple countries. Yeah, pockets of this, pockets of this, pockets of this, and pockets of this. That wasn't the original design. Because the Christian community was to try to bring us together to be the people of God here. Not as a new Israel, but as folks who would operate as one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Those things were great seeds that were sown, but we're not seeing the harvest of them as we used to. So the seed of doubt has crept into the crowd, and the harvest of that doubt turns to be fear. When we look at our particular passage here, the questioning of God corporately, the people don't trust God like they used to. This seed has been reflected in that they look around and they're looking at their situation and they said, what a mess. Samuel, you're too old to be able to be in the leadership role. I mean, like I said, we would hear a lot of people say that today about our leaders. You're just too old. You're not as strong and sharp as you used to be. But then the reason they brought that up is because they said, Samuel, you're transitioning this to your kids, you know, to the next generation. And that's really what the people were upset about. They're saying, Samuel, the next generation is not very good. They don't have the same values that their dad has. And then if you read the text, you'll find out that they loved money, they took bribes, they manipulated justice, and basically there was a two-tier justice system. Again, nothing new under the sun, is it? Now, when you find out that this doubt of God actually was saying, God, you're supposed to be in charge. Why are you leaving us? So God, we really can't trust you. So the people got together. And when you read chapter 8 and into chapter 10, you're going to read that they conspired and they came with a conclusion. And together they spoke with one voice and they said, Samuel, they got his attention. We have an alternative. We've been thinking that our deal is better than the deal we've got. We really can't trust God right now. They're not going to say that because that would be kind of rude, especially to the preacher man. So they just come up with their flowery speech and says, we want to be like them over there. They've got a king. We want to be like them over there. They've got a king. And that's really what you hear in the storyline. The seeds of doubt that God was going to provide now produced a fear that we're going to be underneath the tyranny of these foolish boys who are unjust. And so our solution is not to have a coup, but to smooth it all out by saying, why don't we get God to agree to this idea that we'll just have a king? And then all that talk about that God who really isn't out there at all, because obviously he's not giving us the leaders we want. Samuel's kids, they didn't want them. They're like, God must not be on the throne, because why would he give us these people? You know, the doubts just turn into abandonment and rejection of God. And that's what you have. The seed of doubt turns into the harvest. And instead of the jar being full of faith and trust in God, it almost feels like there's a hole in that thing and it keeps getting more and more air, more doubt. That's what you find, the harvest. Now, in this particular passage, we're looking in chapter 10. There are three messages to those who have doubted, and then there's three requirements. And when you have your Bible open and you read about it, you're going to see there in verse 17, Samuel starts to explain it to them. In verse 17, Samuel called the people together. That's the way God's addressing this. God is not on vacation. He's not stuck in a bathroom. He's not just visiting something on the other side of the universe. God is actually saying, hey, you, get over here. So he calls the people of God together at Mizpah. Verse 18, and the Lord had Samuel speak to them, and he says, I want you to remember, put on your thinking caps. You know, there may be revision historians here, but let me tell you what really happened. And in verse 18, he says, I brought you up Israel out of Egypt. Then secondly, I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, which is Pharaoh. And then thirdly, I have delivered you from the hand of the kingdoms that were oppressing you. So there is a quick history lesson. And for people that are paying attention, are like, oh yeah, our forefathers, they were in bondage in Egypt for hundreds of years. But we're not in bondage anymore. Oh yeah, we got delivered from Pharaoh. I mean, those 10 plagues were pretty amazing. You know, finishing up with that 10th death angel. Whew. And then he says, and the rest of the journey, God even took care of you. Now, if you're God's people there and you're hearing the preacher man says, can you remember how God brought you to this place? How he's seen you through that trouble, that trouble, that trouble, that trouble. And he's actually took away some of these other people that you thought were just going to decimate your life. All of that was explained there in verse 17 and 18. Now in verse 19, but today there's a new message. And this is what he wants the people who are living in fear. But today you people have rejected your God, the very one who saves you from all the calamities and your distresses. And you have said to that God, we don't want you. We want what we want. We want one like everybody else has. Set a king over us. Now, that is the first statement, is that God wants them to know that he is fully aware of what the issue is. It's a lack of faith in him. The fact that fear has gripped their hearts so much that they can't trust God anymore. And now they have to come up with their own solutions. The seed of doubt has been harvested. And God says, I know what the core issue is. You're not trusting me. Even though I've done all this for you. Now, when you read the next part there, the second thing that you're going to find at the end of verse 19. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by tribe and by your thousands. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing at the end of verse 18. He says, I'm still here. I know what's going on inside of you. I can look at this and I can say, I can see all that doubt, which leads to all that fear. I'm God and I know what it is. I don't have to guess. I don't have to guess at intentions. I know. And then he says, okay, so you are filled with a lot of fear and a lot of doubt, and you have actually tried to put your middle finger up against me by saying, I don't want you anymore, I want what we want. So he says, now march before me. This is kind of interesting. Wouldn't it be cool if God actually had people who lived in all this kind of fear actually have to march before God? What did that look like? Pardon my expression, but as I've been to the Kremlin and I've been over to Tiananmen Square, and I've seen where that's where they have, you know, the big leaders standing up there, and you can even see it with the Third Reich, with when Hitler had his hand out, all the videos where they're marching in front. And they, some of them are doing those goose stepping things. I'm just picturing that this is like this, that God is up there looking at all the tribes coming by and everybody is. And they're in fear because God's exposed their hearts. Their core issue is that they have doubt that leads to fear instead of trust and faith. He marches them before him. But when they're marched before, it's kind of interesting because the Bible says that by lot, you have these 12 tribes, so they're all grouped up into all these different groups. And then the next thing you know, they dismiss 11 of the groups. That was quick. And then when that one group, which is the tribe of Benjamin, by the way, do you think that was a big tribe or a little tribe? It's a little tiny tribe. Benjamin was the last of the brothers of Jacob. You know, it was Rachel had Joseph and Benjamin, little Ben. Little Ben was the cherished one. He was the favored little guy. And that's why the whole story about getting Benjamin to come to Egypt, it pulled on Jacob's heartstrings. You have to read the rest of the story. But when you're understanding what's going on here, little Benjamin is there, and now the 11 tribes are looking. Benjamin? Who is he? And then they break them up into families inside that group. And instead of the goose-stepping now, I think there's only just a small little pocket of people. And each of these clans come before God. And, of course, Samuel's the representative there before God. And Samuel dismisses all the other clans except this one. And so that one little family is standing there. And in that family, there is the lot is being cast on this guy named Saul. But anybody hear the text? How did it fall on Saul when Saul wasn't even there? They picked the family, they picked the dad, and it came down and said, your son, Saul, and he's not there. That's interesting how God had them march before him. And this was very, very interesting that this harvest is now, God is exposing their doubt and making them feel quite foolish. He's called them together, he's recalled their national heritage, and he's declared the essence of their problem, which was doubt. Then he requires them to know that he knows their problem. Then he requires them to submit to his will and come before and walk. And then God requires them to watch the one that he's picked for them. You remember when they were leaning on their own understanding and not trusting in God, they said, we want a king. And now God says, now you know I'm here. Now you know I see your heart. There's the king you're going to get. And the funny thing was, there's your king. And everybody looked, and they couldn't find him. And so the text says that everybody is looking. You could see them straining. Instead of them doing the gooseneck looking up like they're in fear, now they're just straining, saying, who, where is he? Where is he? It's almost like, where's Waldo? I've searched high and low, and I can't find him. And so then they come back to Samuel and said, what? Is there another? Can you give us at least a real one and not a figment of your imagination? It's really interesting, the idea that God exposed their lack of faith. I hope that you don't have to go through that, where your little doubting of God turns to the people where we all have fear that God's not going to deliver. And then the next thing you know, God is going to shake your world. And he's going to say, come on, people. I've seen you through other things. I've got an agenda, and it's going to get done. Remember how I taught you to pray? Not your will be done, but mine. Jesus said, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on this earth like it's being done in heaven. That's the way it's supposed to be. In this particular passage, though, you can see that God exposed them to quite a bit, and they're not to be deceived. And that's why he did this. Now, the second part of this message is about the personal or the private doubt. And then now this gets into the story of why we couldn't find Saul. Now, Saul, did any of you hear the description of Saul? Okay, Saul was just, I want to pick on my mother-in-law, but I'm going to resist. You know, he wasn't just a short little guy that when he stands, he's below the shoulders of people. I'm going to do it anyway. I love my mother-in-law. We have a cushion for her when she rides in the car, so you can see out the window, which is really good. Saul didn't have that problem. Do you remember what Saul in the Bible? Saul was a little taller. He talks about the shoulders of people, but not his shoulders. He was a whole head taller than everybody else. His shoulders was equal to the tops of their heads. So when Saul would stand in this group, he was like that guy that played in the NCAA tournament. You know, whether it was for the two teams from Purdue versus the ones that won. Yeah, you watched it. The Battle of the Giants. Well, Saul probably wasn't quite that tall, but he was a whole head taller than everybody else, which makes this even more funny or more sad, depending how you're looking at it. Where is he? If he stands up, everybody's going to see his head. Everybody's going to, there he is. But they can't even find him. The reason we can't find Saul is because of personal doubt. The first one was the collective doubt that led to a collective fear, which led to the people of God abandoning God and actually saying, we want to be like the world. And they broke Romans 12 before it was even written. Don't be conformed to this world. But they were. Now, we look now in chapter, is it 21? Or chapter 10, verse 21. Let me read what happened here. Samuel brings all the tribes, verse 20, and he brings, verse 21, he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by the clan, and the clan of the matriarchs, and everything was done by lot. But at the end of verse 21, but they sought him, but they could not find him. Verse 22, which is where the rest of our text brings up. They inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And Yahweh said, behold, no, you're stuck with this guy. He's there. He's not imagined. He's just hiding in the baggage department. And then when he shows up, see if God was actually speaking the truth. They did. They found him there. They brought him out. And when they stood him up among the people, he was taller than any of the people from their shoulders upwards. Verse 24. And then Samuel looks at the people and he says, now do you see him? Look, this is what you wanted. You're going to get what you want. He says, look. And the people then responded as the way that you would expect when you get your way. Yay, we got what we wanted! And they were very optimistic. Long live the king! Long live the king! And of course, Samuel is probably with a straight face. He wasn't happy. Samuel looks at them and he says, okay, here's the package deal. You wanted a king? You got a king. And with him, just like they say in the Aladdin movie, you know, you want to be a genie, you know, and you want to have all the power in the world, but itty bitty living space. It's really cute how Robin Williams would make that storyline. You know, you have all this power, but you're stuck in this little genie bottle waiting for somebody to rub it. In this particular case, the people wanted a king, and now they got their king. Oh, but there's some fine print rules. And so he tells them what the rules are, the duties of the kingship, and he makes sure that he codifies them in a book. And he puts it in front of the Lord. And he says, this is the deal. You get what you wanted, but it's going to come with these strings attached. And then when all that was done, Samuel sent the people home. Saul went back to his home, and there were a few people that followed Saul, and there were a few people that said, oh no, what did we just get ourselves into? We're supposed to follow that guy in the baggage department. Now, this second part is a little bit personal. When you get to it, it says, the seed of doubt was in Saul. Saul didn't want to be there. And it's really sad when you understand his dilemma. He didn't see himself as being so important. And so his question was, God, I think you got it wrong. God, really calling me? No, you could definitely call somebody else. I can't even find the donkeys. God, it's in the story. If you read it, you'll see. He went out there hunting for the donkeys and he couldn't find them. So, I mean, he feels like a big loser. And so, God, you're wanting me to meet the prophet in order to me to be ordained and set apart to be a leader. And I didn't sign up for this. God, you must have got it wrong. The harvesting of that fear leads to doubt. The harvesting of that doubt leads to even his own personal fear. And God's affirmations seem to be forgotten. If you look at the beginning of chapter 10, you can find Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed Saul. And he said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over this people? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign that that the Lord has appointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, there's going to be a couple of things happen. One, you're going to find out that the donkeys have been found, and you'll be able to pass that message along. And then he says that then when you go a little further, verse 3, you shall go out from there and come to the oak of Tabor, to this big tree. And there you're going to find some Christian guys. They're going to have 3 goats and they're going to have 3 loaves of bread. Well, they're going to give you 2 loaves of bread. Okay, interesting. And they'll greet you and give you 2 loaves. And after that, verse 5, you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrison of Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet another group of people, some of those people from seminary, the prophets. They'll come down from the high place that they have, and some of them are going to be musicians. They play the harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre. And then he says, the Spirit of the Lord is going to do something to you that you have never experienced before. The Spirit of the Lord is going to rush upon you, and you're going to join them, and you'll be prophesying with them, and you will be turned into another man. Whew. Verse 7, and then these you will meet. Now, God was giving this man an antidote to his doubt. You mean me? You put a crown on my head. I'm supposed to be the next king. And then he says, look, God is going to do something through you. And he says, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen. And guess what? It happened. And there we have now the affirmation after affirmation after affirmation. And so when they finally get to draw all the people together, where is Saul? In the baggage department. Hiding. Brothers and sisters, are you hiding from God too? See, the application is when the people around you fear, you know, like the Henny Penny story, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, which is what I heard on the news yesterday. You know, there's going to be World War III, there's missiles flying, and all this stuff. And of course, some of it is true. Fear grips. You know, it was a little staggering when their Air Force One in Israel took off, and Bibi Netanyahu was in that airplane. So he has the codes and all that kind of stuff, just like we do on Air Force One. Because they were not sure what was coming. Nobody was sure. In this story, we find this guy who is head and shoulders above the rest, the guy who has been equipped from his youth to be a good guy. He's a stable fella. It's just like you and I growing up with a culture that has Christianity in it. And things, you know better. You know the way it should be. I mean, you're so blessed. You're just like Saul. And then God says, hey, you. I got to mention name. I got to point to you. I've got something for you. I'm calling you to do something for the kingdom. And what is your response? No way. Somebody else is surely better than me. Somebody else, God, not me. In the story, we find that Saul tried that excuse, and he even ran from it. There's been a few other people that have run before. Are you running? I remember when I ran. You've heard my story, some of you. I wanted to be in politics. I grew up in Maryland, and we had perpetual liberals. And I said, maybe there's only liberals because nobody else will run against them. What a naive little man I was. So when I went off to school, I said, I don't want to go to that school, Dad. I want to go to this school because it has connections to politics. So I went off to Liberty University, and there at the age of 19, I was the youngest intern to be able to work in the United States Senate. I mean, I passed all the bars tests, and I'm like, wow, this is so cool. And then I found myself living on Constitution Avenue with all these other old guys. Wow. I go to work, and I have this cool badge, this pass that lets me get into the Senate Hart office building. I get to go up to the second floor, and they give me my own little office space. And then, of course, I learned that I was a gopher. Go for this, go for this, go for this, go for this, go for this. You don't have to have a brain, just go for this, go for that, go for this. And the second week there is when I realized that I apparently wasn't gophering very well. And the lady says to me, "Why are you telling people about Jesus here?" Now, when you start thinking about who am I, you know, I was running away from going into the ministry by running into politics. And when I ran to politics, God put me in the belly of the whale, to use the Jonah experience. And so instead of being there for 3 days and three nights, I was basically there for 3 months. And when I was there for 3 months, I learned a lot when I was in the belly of that fish. And that lady, the boss lady of the office, she was the first one that made me realize, what does it profit a person if you get him to vote right and he still goes to hell? What have you gained? And so from that point on, the Lord stirred me. I had been running away. And then he said, "Get back there." And I found myself being like Saul. I was hiding in the Senate Hart office building. Until finally God was saying, "Go back and study and get ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you, so that when someone asks about your faith, you'll be able to spill out on them. Hopefully not to regurgitate it, but to be able to be a blessing to any who will hear." Brothers and sisters, has God called you? If you're not nodding your head, yes, then what in the world is God doing to you? Did God just save you and stick you on a shelf? Some of you might think, "Well, I've got 10 more years left to enjoy myself." Come on, if God's called you to be a Christian, what do you got 10 more years left to do? Let your light shine. He didn't say, "Oh, I'm going to keep you here to put you on the shelf." He put you here to be a light to this world, to be salt in your community, to make a difference. You're here for such a time as this. I've gone too long and we've got communion, so I'll make the application this way. If God is hearing your voice, if you're hearing God's voice calling you, don't respond by running and hiding. Respond like Isaiah finally did. "Here I am. Use me." If the elders would come forward now, I want to lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we've gathered in this place. We've heard the Word of God proclaimed. We've seen how the seeds of doubt have produced a harvest of fear. Corporately, the people ran away from God, even though God didn't run away from them. But personally, how pitiful it was to see this man who stands probably 6.5 feet tall, and there he is, afraid. He's afraid because he doesn't think that God picked the right person. Lord, I pray that when we learn and study this text, that we'll marvel at how you pick people and how you equip us. And Lord, not all of us are called to do the same thing, but we are called to be lights in this world. And I pray that before we leave this place, you will clarify what is the purpose that you have for us to do. And Lord, help us to be hungry to learn more, to be able to read the Word this week, but also to be under the teaching of the Word, because we're all supposed to become disciples. That's the Great Commission, to be a disciple and to make disciples. Lord, I pray that all of us will be great disciples for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we gather up in this church today,